I'm going to start from 3 verse 10. When Jonah saw what they did, when God saw what they did, and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said. "I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight, and it died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people, who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" What a question. What an end to a book. Now, just before we get underway, could you put your hand up, please, if you were in Lisa's art class yesterday? Okay, I need a volunteer who can listen and doodle at the same time. Can anyone do that? Yes, thank you. I wonder what these letters mean to you. GSOH. What does that mean? No. Good sense of humour. Yes. They're the sort of thing people put in newspaper dating adverts. Mature, handsome gent, mid-50s, non-smoker, GSOH. Well, exactly. When I did this in my church, there was a retired lady on the back row who squeaked out, "Oh, good sense of humour," and everyone sort of turned around. So look. But what does that mean? What does that mean, good sense of humour? What does it mean? It's hard to know, isn't it? I was reading a book a while ago where a woman goes out on a date with someone who's wants to be a comedian. And obviously, she's expecting someone. Humour and different things to different people. And she sits there and he makes all these non-stop jokes about the menu. Like, "Oh, there's an awful one where there's a fish called sea bass on the menu." And he's like, "Oh, look, you wait ages for one bass and then three come along at once." Oh. And he's it's just non-stop, and it's just churning out, and she's sitting there just listening to all this stuff, and eventually she just explodes and says, "Shut up! Shut up!" Because, well, he probably thinks he's very funny. He probably thinks he has a good sense of humour. And yet, until you actually meet him and realise what he thinks is funny, you don't know what G-S-O-H means. And the same is true with God. When God speaks, when God describes himself to us, we can think we know what he's like. For instance, God is love. God is merciful. God is gracious. We think we know what that means. But then sometimes when we see his mercy in action, we find we've been making assumptions. We find that God doesn't behave the way we prefer him to. His mercy takes an uncomfortable shape. And that's what we've seen in the book of Jonah. It's a book all about a great big God and a great mercy of God. I hope that mercy theme has really been coming through. We've seen the mercy of God in Jonah chapter 1, saving Jonah and those sailors. See Jonah praising God in chapter 2, responding to his mercy. It's all about the grace of God and his response to his mercy. Then, Jonah chapter 3, we see God's mercy to Nineveh. And one more time, we get Jonah responding to God's mercy in chapter 4, except the twist in the tale is now we find not a song of praise. Jonah gets angry at God's grace. Jonah gets angry at God's grace. Have a look again at 4 verse 1. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. I don't think anyone sees this coming when they read Jonah the first time, do they? A successful prophet, 120,000 people included in the mercy of God, including the king. Most missionaries would dream of success like this and never reach it. An entire city has listened to God's word and found mercy in the hands of God, and Jonah's response is anger. John was talking about the word great and how it's all the way through the book of Jonah. It's here in 4 verse 1 as well, depending on your translation, where it says, this seemed very wrong. Most literally, that's, this seemed to him a great evil. The great mercy of God to a great city is, in Jonah's eyes, a great evil. It's a shock. A successful prophet absolutely fuming with anger. And he's so angry, he talks to God. He prays to God, verse 2. The last time we saw he prayed to God was in 2 verse 1 when he prayed to the fish. And now he prays again, but what a contrast. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That's what I tried to forestall, that means stop or prevent, by fleeing to Tarshish. Wow, back in that fish. He was so happy, wasn't he? And now he says, I knew that you are a gracious, compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take my life, for it is better for me to die. In the fish, he was saying, thank you, God, for bringing my life up from the pit. Now he's saying, God, take my life, kill me, end it all. I'm so angry, I just want to die. And now we see why he ran away. It's not because he's a chicken, it's not because he's a wuss, not because he's scared of failure. Back in chapter 1, he's scared of success. He's scared of bringing the warning to Nineveh and that they would be included in his mercy. It's so weird, isn't it? Often in our culture, what is offensive is the judgment of God, his holiness, his punishment, hell. And yet the mercy of God is just as offensive, just as infuriating sometimes. When it's given to people we don't think should get it, it's just as offensive. Why doesn't Jonah want these Ninevites saved? The text doesn't actually come out and tell us. Some people think he's xenophobic. Some people think he doesn't like Ninevites. He's just an Israelite nationalist. cares about the chosen people. Other people think he's got a particular grudge against Nineveh. Remember, they are hanging skins on their walls and heads on their walls and things. In a few decades after Jonah, in 72 BC, the Ninevites would come and take over and conquer his kingdom. Maybe he anticipates the threat they pose. Maybe he knows their enemies. Maybe he knows people who have been harmed by them, who have been destroyed by them. Maybe he's living with the scars of that. A third explanation is that Jonah's just a selfish git. Because spot the repeated words in his prayer, it's me and I. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were blah, blah, blah. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. Me, me, me. Maybe he's so self-absorbed and so obsessed with himself that he loves God's grace for himself. That he begrudges God's grace to Nineveh. He resents them getting it. And I wonder who it's going to be for us. Who might be the people we think are beyond the pale? The people who we would be angry at if they were included in the mercy of God, if they were forgiven. It might be that there's certain groups of people we look down on. It might be, in some contexts, it's about different social backgrounds. Middle class versus working class. Black versus white, racial groups, different communities, Islamic communities in Britain, all that kind of stuff. Although I think most of us would know that the gospel calls us to cross those boundaries. I suspect for us, it might actually be the people who have hurt us. If there are people who have caused you pain, and you've been personally hurt by someone, I think that's where it sticks. Certainly for me. I think of the cleaner who stole from my grandmother, or the neighbour who came into my mum's back garden and took a swing at her. Things like that. Maybe there's someone like that you can think of. Maybe someone at church who's just a lot of hard work or in your life. Maybe the school bully who made your life a misery. Maybe the cheating ex-partner or spouse. Maybe it's someone who disrespected you. Maybe it's someone who's embarrassed you. And the thought of them coming into church, getting a handshake on the door, being welcomed, being accepted, standing next to you, singing the praises of God, just sticks in the throat. I know a friend of mine who has a politician at his church. And politicians aren't too popular now at the moment. You probably know who he was if I told you his name. Obviously, politicians are not the flavour of the month. And I can imagine in a very angry country, it's a very divided country, the people could come to that church and see him there making the teas and the coffees, part of the furniture, and feel really, really angry, particularly if they hate everything he stands for, if they're infuriated by his positions and his policies. He's just there, part of the furniture, swanning around, accepted, never a question asked. It would be difficult, wouldn't it? And that's the kind of resentment I suspect we would be tempted to feel, like Jonah is feeling. And the writer really lays bare Jonah's attitude for us, doesn't he? Because it's so hypocritical. It's so hypocritical. Where does this language firstly come from? The gracious compassion of God. Is Jonah making that up? No. Old language in the Bible goes back to Exodus, the golden calf in Exodus 34. From the story that shows how Israel's whole existence hangs on the mercy of God alone. Because when he saved them from Egypt, they turned their backs on him, and it was only by his mercy that he put up with them. Going further back, the whole story of the Bible is that humanity's existence hangs on God's mercy alone, because God made the world good and we screwed it up with sin. And yet, instead of giving us the death we deserve, God launches a rescue plan through his promises to Abraham. And the story of Israel. And all the way through the Bible, we see God's mercy, his patience, holding back from giving the full judgment, even when he expresses his judgment. It's the only reason Jonah is there is because God is a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. And now, a man whose life's thread hangs by that is rolling his eyes and saying, I can't believe they're letting people off. Can you feel the hypocrisy of it? It is just unbelievable. He would literally be sleeping with the fishes were it not for the mercy of God. And yet, he's so angry. Does he have any idea how insanely hypocritical that sounds? He's not really making sense, and I think God flushes that out with his question, verse 4. But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? No answer, because he can't defend the indefensible. There is no answer. No, of course it's not right for him to be angry. He's angry anyway. And he sort of stomps off to his viewing station, doesn't he? I don't know what he's doing here. Verse 5. Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. Not quite sure what he's doing. He might be sitting here waiting to see if God will punish the city, challenging God to do it. He might be waiting for them to go bad again and for God to be proved wrong so he can be like, I told you so. You forgive them, but I know what they're like. Either way, he's sulky, he's angry, and he's resenting the grace of God. And so God teaches him a lesson. And this is the second half of the passage. God's right to care. God's right to care. And this lesson has a few visual aids. Verse 6, then the Lord provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. Once more, we see God providing things, as he provided the fish, as he provided the storm and the wind and all that stuff. We see God's control over creation. And notice the emotional shift. Notice the emotional change Jonah goes through, because that's the thing God zeroes in on. Because in verse 6, Jonah's very happy about the plants and there's someone who struggles with that. It's very nice to be in shape. Not that that's an issue for us here at this time of year. But he goes through a change, doesn't he? When the plant dies, Jonah gets grumpy. He wants to die and says, it would be better for me to die than live. And God asks him a very similar question, doesn't he? Another question. Is it right for you to be angry about the plants? Jonah clearly is angry about the plant. He cares about this plant. He's angry it's getting destroyed. Well, does he care about things getting destroyed or not? Does he care about Nineveh getting destroyed? No. But he cares about a plant getting destroyed. I think that's the point God's pushing through here. There's one organism that isn't even an animal, it's not even cattle, it's not human. And yet Jonah's really upset that this plant has died. But what about Nineveh? How much more should he care about Nineveh? Verse 10, the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. Well, okay then. Shouldn't I care about Nineveh? Verse 11. Should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? How much more should God care? God has a right to care for this city, for his lost creation. Now, let's go back to our
Very good.
Fantastic. So, put your hand up if you are upset about this leaf.
Yes.
But who has the right to be upset about the leaf most of all? The creator, the designer, the one who put so much effort into the leaf has the right to care about it most of all. And that's the point God is making. I'm the creator. I care about it. I have the right to care about it. And you have no right to get angry, Jonah, because it's my creation. Yes, Nineveh is lost. Yes, they're awful. Yes, it's a mess. But I care about it. And I have the right to show mercy to whom I will show mercy. Don't I? And that's why it ends with a question, because the book throws the question onto us. Shouldn't God be concerned? What Jonah is learning is that God's compassion is not something you can put fences around. It's not something you can restrict. God defines what his mercy is, and God defines who gets it. And that means sometimes God will have mercy on people we would not touch with a barge pole. At this point, we're gazing through the text into the heart of God himself, and we see he's so much more compassionate than perhaps we think. And he can look at people who we look at so angry about, so awful, and yet he can pity them. He can have mercy on them. You think about it when there are famous cases of forgiveness, like when Nelson Mandela forgives his captors, when Corrie ten Boom forgave a concentration camp guard. You think, how can you have such love for someone who's hurt you so badly? And that's what God's love is like. It's even so much more, isn't it? Because he knows sin so much more. He knows all about us. And he's much more offended than we are, because he's much more fair than we are. And yet, he's so gracious, he's so compassionate. We're just scratching the surface. He loves to show mercy to people from all nations. That's why John 3:16, the famous verse, says, "For God so loved the world, loves the world." That's why he gave his only son. That's why he sent his disciples to make disciples of all nations, not just nice nations, not just nations and people who are like us, or who we like or get on with, but all nations, far and near. That is the scope of God's mercy. So our last point, don't begrudge the grace of God. Begrudge means get angry when it's given to God. Don't begrudge the grace of God to anyone, to the world. Recognize we have no right to be angry. We need to recognize that God has every right to care and save who he wants, and that will lead to a changed way of seeing the world. We'll see the world differently, we'll see our enemies differently, we'll see difficult people differently. When I go to my circuit training on Wednesday nights, you know, some people in the room you get on easier with than others, and some of them are very friendly and smiley, and you think, oh, okay, maybe that's the person I'll sort of get to know. And then you get some grumpy ex-forces guy who comes out, his mouth is just, you know, says all sorts of stuff. And I just think, wow, you know. I think I'll give him a clear berth. God couldn't possibly want to save him. But he could. God has compassion, doesn't he? And that should change how we think about mission, change how we think about evangelism. Should be so ambitious for including more and more people, the whole world, in the mercy of God. Are you ambitious to make Christ known and to share the gospel maximally, not minimally? Do you look on the crowds with compassion as they stream through the great city, East Finchley? Here's what Jesus says in Luke 15. Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Do you believe that? Do you believe there's joy in heaven when sinners repent? Even the ones we don't like. Do you share that joy? Do you share that ambition to see people included in the mercy of God? And so will we lay down our lives? Will we swallow our pride? Will we bury the hatchet? Back on with taking the gospel to the world. Salvation comes from the Lord, so do not begrudge the grace of God to anyone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your grace is so amazing, and we're sorry for the times where we try to restrict it and we look down on people and we think, oh, they could never become Christian. Lord, forgive us. Give us greater ambition. Help us to see the world as you see it. Help us to have hearts that care for what you care for. Help us to pity our enemies. Help us to love our enemies. Help us to pray for those who persecute us. And broaden our vision and